We live in a culture obsessed with rights. Obsessed with rights. And I actually think that's a noble thing. I quite love this country. And we are obsessed with rights in our nation for one simple reason. It's that in the end of the 1700s, we realized that the Articles of Confederation were not cutting it. Buckle up, y'all. It's a civics lesson today, right? They weren't cutting it. And things were not getting done. And so we called a new congressional Congress to come together to design a constitution that would work. And yet there was a debate within America during this time, and you can read them. They're in the Federalist Papers. And there's a debate, how much power do we want to invest in a representative body? If you talk to folks like John Adams or Alexander Hamilton, they would say limitless. Whatever the legislature wants, it should get. If you talk to the anti-federalists, you would say we cannot trust these people. And the compromise was that we got 10 rights amended to the Constitution, which were inalienable and could not be taken away apart from another amendment, right? And we're familiar with those. Most of us treasure them, right? The First Amendment is what guarantees that this assembly right can never be taken away, for instance. When we think about it, though, the ultimate reason the Bill of Rights exists is to put limits on the state's power to exercise authority over its individual citizens. The Bill of Rights, in that sense, limits the authority of a government from swallowing an individual whole. And that's a good instinct. Power needs restraint. But here's where things get complicated, particularly in America, okay? We are so embedded and downstream from this rights-based mentality that it has actually impacted the way that we think about theology. This is what historians of American Protestantism call the commitment to voluntarism that we have. That our will and our ability to express ourselves however we wish is inviolable in any system, any authority that would tell you what you can think, what you can do, what you can love is immediately held in suspect. When Scripture speaks about our relationship to civil government, that is exactly right. We learn elsewhere in Romans chapter 13 that the authority the government has is a derived authority. It cannot extend beyond the boundaries which God established. What belongs to Caesar belongs to Caesar, but what belongs to the Lord, and there is no overlap between them. But when Scripture speaks about our relationship to God, it's much different, you see. And what I want us to see today is that what we sometimes will think of is that we have certain inalienable rights when it comes to our relationship with our Creator. But Romans 9, remember, reminds us of something much bigger, that our Creator is just that, our Creator. He's not a bigger version of the state. He's not even a bigger version of us. He's not an elected official or a public servant, and he is not hired by our prayers or this pastor to lead this church. Right, Romans 9 is the chapter where God confronts our instincts most directly, and he speaks most directly to our heart issue. The chapter where our instinct, like we saw last week, is to put God on the stand to testify for the decisions that he has made as it relates to salvation. To subpoena him into our courtroom and to interrogate him, to depose him, and make him testify why he has done a thing or not done a thing. And the tension in our passage is this, that Paul has been exploring God's saving purposes for 8 chapters, and then suddenly he has said something hard, that the Israelites do not believe, and it is for a particular purpose. And so we pick back up in Romans chapter 9, verse 14 through 29, where we see Paul anticipates every human heart's want to, and what we want to say when it feels like our freedom is being violated. It's an unmistakable question, and we hear it all the time, and it's right there in verse 14. Isn't that unjust? Paul asks that question in order to, as he does elsewhere, answer the rhetorical question. But here's how this text confronts our fallen nature, the fallen condition of this text. This is what it means. Left to ourselves, if we were left to our own devices, we would assume that God owes us mercy. If God is loving, then he owes me mercy. Does he not know how good I am? He owes me mercy, right? And then we accuse him of injustice when he exercises his freedom to then give us mercy or not. How's that good news? How's this text good news for us? It actually helps us be secure then to see that the mercy that is given to us is given while we were undeserving, and God calls a people to himself not because of our will, but actually in spite of our will, in order that he would fulfill his purposes. I'm going to read our passage in just a moment. I want you to listen to two rites. The sermon title is called The Potter's Rites. The first rite that we'll see is that God has a right to show mercy. And the second right that God has is he has a right to not explain himself. Let's read verses 14 through 29 together now. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he, God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says to Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who is not beloved I will call beloved, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, there the number of the sons of Israel be as as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The first thing that we see in our right here is that the potter, God, has a right to show mercy. Look at me in verse 14. Mercy is not owed. Paul's question is quite blunt. Is there injustice on God's part? Notice what this reveals about us. We have an instinct that says, if God does not give me what I want or feel I deserve, then God is doing something wrong. That's an instinct that we have. It's an instinct that assumes that, but Paul doesn't let us do that. The word mercy is not some synonym for payment. Paul has been laying this out from particularly chapter 4, that the mercy God shows is not a wage due to us because of good works. It's mercy that comes before good works were ever performed. So mercy is not payment. Mercy, by definition, is undeserved kindness to someone who has no claim. Then the question asks, it shows a category mistake. If God is unjust, if he shows mercy, that's like asking, is a judge corrupt if he pardons someone? Well, that depends. If a judge pardons someone who is full of iniquity because he was bribed, then that is a corrupt judge. If the judge pardons instead because the law was satisfied and the penalty had been dealt with, that is not a corrupt judge. That is a righteous judgment. To do anything otherwise would then to be committing double jeopardy, itself an injustice. So a pardon can be both merciful and just. And that's where the gospel, brothers and sisters, begins to shine on us. Because God does not pretend that we are simply without sin, waving it away as if it never mattered. Mercy is not God pretending that you and I are better than we actually are. Mercy is God doing something costly to save us from what we rightfully deserve. I'm going to tell you a testimony of my life. Something that's common to all of us, which is that I am a sinner, but was particularly a rebellious sinner before Jesus saved me. So rebellious was I that my friends witnessed to me for 8 months every day after school, and I would resist God's love and the proclamation of the gospel to me. Resisted it actively. And they were very creative. They were very kind and persistent in their witness. I just had no interest in what they had to say. Was unwilling to hear it. They were friends, which is why I entertained it. I'll hang out with you. I think the fact that you're a Christian is a little bit odd, right? I think that you probably think you're better than me because you're a Christian. They didn't. But in my self-righteousness, I thought so. And God used an amazing sundry of providences to bring me to himself. The death of my grandfather made me think about eternity. Where will I end up? And then of all things, this is why I am reformed, because God can do whatever he wants. Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code movie is what provoked me to hear the gospel. And those of you that grew up in evangelicalism know why that's an issue, okay? People hated that movie, okay? And I am asking the question. I go to see it with my friends, not these friends, they didn't go to see it, but I went to see it with another unbelieving friend. What are all the Christians angry about? And I watch this movie, which is heretical, say things about Jesus that were not contrary to the doctrines which I grew up hearing as a Latter-day Saint. It's not super offensive to imagine that Jesus could have been married. It's not what Latter-day Saints believe, but it's not outside the realm of offense. And I began down this journey where I asked my friends, what's the big deal if Jesus got married? And that was the opening door then that the Lord used this 16-year-old high school girl to say, because that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, not get married and start a family. So there you are, me being this rebellious, angry, bitter teenager, God using the death of my grandfather to make me think about eternity, and then of all things, Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code to have me asking questions about Jesus, of all things, right? And God kindly did this. Now, immediately what happens in my heart in this moment, and why when I'm talking about this, this is not flippant for me. I'm the first Christian on my dad's side of the family since 1830. And I'm wrestling with the doctrines of grace in this passage. And I remember a friend being like, how could you believe that? How could you believe that God is sovereign in his salvation work? I said, well, first off, from my own experience, I have to believe that. I was nowhere near the gospel. I was actively opposing the gospel. And then of all people, he plucked me out and made me a Christian. Then called me to be a pastor? Are you kidding me? Of all people, me? And then, of course, I have to believe this because scripture teaches it, but then also it fuels my evangelism and pastoral ministry. I don't have to be concerned with whether a method will work in evangelism because this passage is in my Bible. This passage is in my Bible. Because the miracle underneath all of this is that Christ secures mercy for the undeserving, not the deserving. So God is not unjust because he is not pardoning things as if it didn't matter. God has dealt decisively with sin in Christ, and so then he can have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And that's what we see in verses 15 through 16. Mercy flows from God's goodwill, not ours. Paul grounds his arguments in God's own word to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. If you were with us a couple years ago, we were preaching through the book of Exodus. We were much smaller back then, probably about 30 of you back then, right? At that time, this was at the very beginning of Exodus. Exodus language, this was spoken after Exodus's golden calf situation, which tells us a lot about God's character. That he brings his people out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. There's a little delay. They have melted down all the gold they were supposed to use to build a tabernacle, built a cow, and they're bowing down to it. Why in the world would God be faithful to these people of all people? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Paul draws the conclusion in verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Good news for us. Because you and I love to take the good gifts of God and bow down to them as idols. We love to do that. It is good news to us that God has mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion without consideration of our will or exertion. Because left up to me, I would lose my salvation. Not on human will, not on exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that human choices don't matter? No, we're not denying human responsibility. What we're denying is human boasting. Paul is denying this people here, the recipients of this letter, human leverage. He's denying the idea that you can put God on your ledger balance and claim mercy from him. Look at all the things I've done for you, God. Look at me and have mercy on me. And God, through Paul, is saying, no. The mercy I have on you is not contingent on what you do or do not do, because I have purposes I'm fulfilling. If you're a Christian today, it's because God was merciful to you. You're not a Christian because you're smarter than anybody in this room. You're not a Christian because you're more spiritual than other people in this room, or more open-minded than a coworker, or more spiritually sensitive than a cousin. Because again, if salvation depended on our will, we would certainly lose grasp of it. If we repented long enough, if we believed long enough, if you persevered long enough, you would still not have enough will or exertion to hold on. Because I know the trials that we carry. It's God who has his grip on us. What do we do to verse 17 through 18? The hardening that also serves God's purpose. Paul goes where some of us would rather him not go, because we love the mercy on whom I have mercy and the compassion on whom I have compassion. Love those. Yes and amen to that, right? Verse 17 and 18. For the scripture said to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up. What is the purpose? It says that I might show my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And the summary line again repeated, there's mercy on whom he wills, and he will harden who he wills. There's an emotional temperament that rises. We are much more inclined to say amen to the sovereign mercy giving of God, but this makes us a little more uncomfortable. But let's acknowledge what scripture testifies. And if you're not familiar with the story of Pharaoh, what's at play here? The first thing is that Pharaoh is not an innocent victim. Pharaoh's not innocent. He is threatened by the growth of God's people under his charge, and he deems that they need to be eradicated. So he decrees that any child born, any male born to a Hebrew, must be killed. Pharaoh's a proud tyrant. He is enslaving. He oppresses. He murders. He shows no interest in getting to know, why are all these Hebrews here? Oh, it's because God saved Egypt through Joseph. He's not interested in that at all. The second thing we see is that scripture speaks about Pharaoh's hardening in a way that holds two truths together at the same time. Pharaoh hardens his heart against God, and God hardens Pharaoh's heart as well. And the Bible isn't embarrassed by that tension, so neither should you. And I'm not going to try to resolve that tension for you today. We cooperate in the sense that if you resist God, God will give you what you want. Romans 1, if you exchange and continue to exchange, eventually, is what Paul said in Romans 1, you will be given over. You will be given over. It presents God as sovereign and humans as responsible without apology. The point that Paul then is making third is that God is not capricious. The purpose of God's hardening is not purposeless. It's purposeful. So even rebellion doesn't escape God's rule. Resistance itself is folded into God's plan. A helpful book, I don't have time to go here, but I'll recommend this resource to you. A helpful book, which is edifying and strengthening, faith-filling at a passage like this, is a book by John Piper called Spectacular Sins. I just commend that book to you. I think I read that book first in like 2010, and it helped me wrestle with some of these tensions here. But I want to give an illustration familiar to many of you. What happens? How are we to make of this stuff, right? Of this relationship? Think of how the same sun does different things to different materials. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Familiar to you. The difference is not in the sun's power. The difference is in the material. In the same way, God's acts in history do not create evil. They simply reveal the evil in the evil heart. God's act reveals and intensifies what's already there, either softening by mercy or hardening by resistance. And where's the comfort? Here's the comfort. If you're hearing this and you feel fear because you know your own sin, let that fear do its proper work. That fear is a gift of the Holy Spirit to tell you, you are in Christ. Because guess what? The wicked do not fear the Lord. People that are outside of Jesus are not concerned about whether or not they're inside of God, that they're united to Christ. That is not the position or disposition of somebody outside of Christ. So let that stir up within you. If there's that flicker of a flame to see, this flame was lit by God, I will now fan it by faith. The hardened heart hears God's sovereignty and becomes defiant. The humbled heart hears God's sovereignty and moves towards dependence. I want you, Lord, to soften my heart with your mercy and compassion all the more. All the more. Let's move forward. Our second right that we see here is that God has a right to not explain himself. Paul knows exactly what we're going to say next. He loves to stack rhetorical questions in his letter, as he's been doing. He says, if God's will is ultimate, why does he still find fault? Right? If he's going to judge us on our sin and he has hardened our hearts, why will he judge us? If God is sovereign, how can anyone be held responsible? The first thing that we see, and it's in your notes in front of you, is that creatures cannot arraign their creator. Verses 19 through 21. It's not a philosophical treatise. Sometimes we can get in the woods here and we get lost thinking about the relationship between the will and contingency and all sorts of complications. I want you to just see what Paul says. Who are you to answer back to God? Who are you to answer back to God? I was watching a video, a reel, about how pottery is made. It just came up. You know, the algorithm knew, I suppose, that I was preaching this text. Probably my Google searches and stuff, it showed. And I was watching, and what's remarkable about when they're loading up a kiln is they're throwing all sorts of stuff into the kiln. All sorts of vessels are going into the kiln. Some vessels which are destined for world market and some which are destined for thrift market, right? Both are pottery. Both are going to the same kiln. And you know what I've never heard talk back to me in my life? A coffee mug. When I say whether it's going to have decaf in it or calf, right? Why would you use me for a dishonorable use putting decaf in me, right? The mug doesn't talk back. We understand this. He's not being harsh for sport. Paul is rescuing us from the delusion that we're God's equals, you see. We think of ourselves as autonomous. Because in so many ways, we're image bearers. We do have autonomy in so many beautiful ways. I get to decide so many amazing things about my life. And God has liberated me to be so free in so many things in my life. Do I want to have a Honda or a Toyota? Completely free. Completely free. Do I want to have this house or that house? Completely free. Do I want to have this job or that job? Completely free. Am I God? No. We understand this in everyday life. The creature does not sit above the creator. The made thing does not summon the maker for explanations. My kids love to make little crafts right now. Sometimes they'll use some paper for something exciting and cool. And other times there's other paper that just gets left on the ground. It becomes part of the, maybe a stepping stone. It's just laid on the ground and that's the thing upon which they're jumping. The paper doesn't talk back to them. So why do we resist God? Because deep down, we don't merely want answers. We want control. We don't merely want explanations of this. We want veto power. But God isn't on trial. We don't get to arraign our creator. Does this mean that God is cruel? No. It also does not mean that God is arbitrary, because he's not. He's not indifferent. There's a kind of humility here that we have to embrace, the humility of the scriptures, which is a spiritual sanity that I am a creature. I'm a creature, you're a creature. You were made for a purpose. I do not see what he sees. I do not know what he knows. I do not stand above him. I want you to think about Ephesians 2, this relationship between the vessels for destruction and the vessels for glory. One of my favorite passages of all of scripture is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, particularly 6. Which is that in the coming ages, he will display his immeasurable riches and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, and says, by seating us with him in the heavenly places. And I often think about, I will often like imagine, what will that be like? And it's, this is an analogy. This is not what it's really going to be like. This is one of the dangers of analogy from a pulpit. This is not what it's really going to be like. But I often think, I will see what my life would have been like apart from Christ. And I will marvel that my life has not been destroyed because of Christ, that he plucked me out of the mire and put my feet on the rock. If God, desiring to show his wrath made known to his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. I want you to see this justice and mercy serve a revelatory purpose. God's justice is not like my toddler's tantrum. It's purposeful. Desiring to show his wrath and make his power. I have a toddler that will just sometimes show wrath. I think to just feel how wrath feels, honestly. Probably trying to wire some neurons there or something that we're just trying to figure out, I guess. God's wrath is not like that. It's purposeful. Desiring to show something. It's not moodiness. But then the second thing is his patience. He endures with much patience. Why? Verse 23 is critical. In order to make the riches of his glory known for his vessels of mercy. Because God's mercy is not thin, it's rich. It's weighty, it's radiant. We can sometimes imagine God's mercy is like being nice to us. It's much deeper than being nice to us, although it's not less than that. I'm glad that God is nice to us. Instead, mercy is more like, according to Romans 9, a demonstration of his riches. I think it's helpful for us in this context to think about it in that way, that in our experience of wrath, when we view wrath, we view the absence of God's riches. As objects of his mercy, we receive these immeasurable riches, which is what? It's to co-reign and co-inherit with Christ all that belongs to him. And this cross, where this happens, what makes this possible? We see that God's wrath against sin is real. Jesus really does die a death experiencing the wrath of God. And God's power over sin is real, but his mercy for sinners is also real. And in that his glory is revealed. The connection is right. God's sovereignty does not erase from you purpose. Sometimes we can think, oh, if God just elects me sovereignly, then I don't really have a choice, don't have a purpose. I'm just kind of an automaton. No, you're finally free to do the thing you're supposed to do, which is to love him and to love life and to love neighbor. The doctrine of election, you see, is not that God doesn't care what you do. It's God cared enough to rescue you. Now live for him. Now live for him. And our last subpoint there is that scripture shows this has always been God's pattern. This is not a new thing that Paul invents. It's certainly not something invented in Geneva in the 1600s, right? It is ancient. Paul does what he has done over and over and over again. When he needs to prove a point, he shows from the Old Testament how this is the pattern of how God operates. He shows mercy in this way. Sin has this wage of death because of this. Righteousness is this way because of this. And here we see four quotations. God's mercy is reaching not only from Jews, but also for Gentiles. And to do that, he quotes Hosea. Why is it that Gentiles are saved? It's because God gets to show mercy to whoever he wants. And he already told Hosea he was going to do it that way. The people who are not my people will be called my people. Quotes Hosea, gospel pattern. God loves the unlovely into loveliness. You remember the context of Hosea? Hosea is a prophet called to love someone who does not love him back. That's us. Christ loves us so much that when we did not love him back, his overwhelming love remade our hearts in such that we love now to love Christ. Paul quotes Isaiah to make the same point. Israel's story has always been one, including a remnant, that there's this large group of people who might be disobedient, but within that are people who have always been God's possession. Though the number of sons of Israel be as sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. That will become important in Romans 11. In other words, outward bigness, the vision of God being this super inclusive savior, right, has never been the measuring stick by which we measure God's salvation. Instead, we see it as God is powerful to save a people by his grace. And then we also see this quotation from Isaiah 1:9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a sobering sentence, because if you remember, this is a city which God destroys because of its iniquity in Genesis 19. The difference between Israel and Sodom was not Israel's moral superiority. And the reason you are a Christian is not because of your moral superiority. It's because of God's mercy on you. The difference is God's preserving mercy. The conclusion now is then, the question is, why not everyone? It's why anyone. What do we do with a passage like this passage? The first thing we let it do is we let it humble us. I'm not a Christian. I'm not a pastor because I'm better than anyone else. You are not a Christian and you are not in your vocation because you are better than anyone else. You are just loved by God. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? Dan, that God loves you. Like, knows your name before the foundation of the world, said, I'm going to love Dan. It's amazing, right? We repent then of our entitlement. We stop treating mercy like a paycheck. I'm going to sin knowing I'll get a payout on the other side of grace, right? We stop putting God on trial because he doesn't run the world the way we want him to run it. Because the answer of our salvation is not found ultimately in us, it's found ultimately in him. And here's the comfort for us as I conclude. If you're weary, if you're burdened, if you are ashamed today, if you're anxious about where you stand with God, do not run from this passage and the tension that it's placed in your heart today. Let it do what it was written to do, to put you in a place where God's grace and mercy can meet you and draw you into union with Christ. Where Jesus is, high and lifted up, seated at the right hand of mercy, so that he can tip his scepter and show mercy to you today. And then I want you, unbeliever, today, to see where mercy is really found. Not that you've cleaned your act up in hopes that God would love you, but that God has set his affections on you before you were even in your mother's womb. And that the drawing that you are feeling right now is his work to pull you into his arms. Go to him. Say, I want this life. And then tell your neighbor you want to know more about Jesus. They would love to talk to you about Jesus today, I know. And for the Christian today, feel the weight of God's affection for you. That independent of your will or exertion, he has had mercy and compassion on you. And in spite of your sin, he will continue to have mercy and compassion on you because he is purposed and his purposes will always stand. You are not powerful enough to thwart God's purpose for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your purpose love that you have for us in Christ. That you have mercy on whom you will have mercy, and you have compassion on whom you'll have compassion. Lord, as we take the supper, help us to remember the very real cost of that love, that there was a body broken and blood shed for us, that Jesus Christ went to the cross for us to make atonement for our sins, so that when you dismiss them, when you pardon us, when you make us right, when you justify us and give us your peace, it's not unjust because every ounce of judgment and wrath which had been reserved for us has fallen on Jesus. For those that are not in Christ today, I pray that you would yank them into your life, pull them into your union with yourself, that they would be knit together with this body of Christ. And for those of us that are in Jesus today, help us, Lord, to be humbled by the invitation that we're sons and daughters of the Most High God. And the seal and token, that's the Holy Spirit, and the visible, tangible sign of remembrance every single week of the spiritual presence of the fact that we are really with Christ is this meal. Confirm in us faith through it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.